worship and adore you. We are so grateful for the privilege and opportunity to worship in song, to study your word, and to rely and trust in you. Lord, as we continue our time of worship, may our eyes and ears be open to what you have to say in your word. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In really complete random discussions and jokes with a few of you, and you know who you are, some of our jokes turned biblical, so biblical that one of you started quoting one of our former pastors. And so as not to disappoint, I will also quote one of our former pastors. And I'm going to say, and I will try to get this right if I can, Zerubbabel rebuilt the Rubbabel. Did I get that right? I saw some head shaking. Do you guys remember that? Was that a quote from one of our former? Okay. I kind of like it. I feel like I'm now as cool as he was. You might ask the question, when you think of such things as Zerubbabel rebuilding the Rubbabel, of why we take time to study specifically the Old Testament passages that sometimes don't really feel like they connect, that sometimes don't feel like they relate to what we're going, what we have going on in our lives. You might ask, what does Zerubbabel have to do, lest I be any more cheesy, my Rubbabel? I had a seminary professor who was much more progressive than I, who there were certain key tenets that he held that I disagreed with, but he did make a statement that I felt was important. He said, when dealing with the Old Testament, sometimes we forget that it's not always about us in the sense of what I can take each day, but it is about someone, and that is our Creator God. I like that, because if we understand that about the Old Testament, if we understand that working through the Old Testament does relate to us, but that there's a much bigger picture, that the big picture is about who God is, His character, what He demands of His people, and what He is doing, in this world that we live in, then it has there's a way that that puts things in perspective for us. Suddenly we can read the Old Testament and realize, wait a second, God's got a plan. God is doing something. God has a direction He is going. Things aren't out of control or as out of control as they may seem. And most importantly, we can trust in that very God in whom we are reading about. And I think this works with the Old Testament prophets as well. We started last week working through Zechariah. And Zerubbabel is pertinent to Zechariah because we learned last week that Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi were three prophets that spoke to God's people Israel, and I'm speaking broadly of Israel, specifically Judah, but broadly God's people Israel, as they were being restored from exile, from captivity. And there was a call to God's people to rebuild the temple. And we learn that in Ezra and Nehemiah, God used pagan emperors to see that the temple and the Rubbabel would be rebuilt. And so as we begin our study and continue our study in Zechariah, we learn that first, the entry, if you will, of Zechariah chapter 1 was a call to repentance from their false worship, from their sins, from their misplaced trust, from their distraction, from all the things that were keeping them from getting to the heart of true worship. That as the temple was going to be rebuilt, they needed to have the right heart attitude, because it's not all about externals. It's not all about ritual. It's not all about having the right buildings and the right structures. It is about a change of heart. So they were called to repent. Why? Because God's word and his truth will stand. They were not to be like their former, their fathers, if you will, of which the former prophet spoke to, but they were to have a true heart change. After that, we have an opening of a series of 8 night visions, probably on the same night, where Zechariah, given the word of the Lord, will continue this ideal of calling the people to repentance and calling the people to understand the truth that God has. And that brings us to Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 21. A call to understand that this is about God. So we're going to work through this, and then we'll get to some application in the end. But keep in mind, this is all about God. This is all about perspective. This is all about understanding who God is, what he does, and then and only then can we truly begin to apply this directly to ourselves. We mentioned last week that this was specific to God's people, Israel, Old Testament Israel. We are the church, Jew and Gentile together, so its first reference is to those people, but broadly we can learn these lessons as they relate to us as well. First lesson I want us to learn as we work through this passage is that God is a God who surveys and brings judgment upon the earth. God is a God who is sovereign. God is a God who sees all and knows all. God is a God who assesses how things are in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, in his omnipotence. And God is a God who is a judge. Judgment brings, sometimes bringing discipline and those things. Sometimes judgment is simply a judgment. Because God is right and we are not. He separates truth from error, good from evil, right from wrong. Listen as I read, beginning in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, or mixed, and white. And I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." We see beginning here these four horsemen who are essentially surveying the earth, surveying the world as it stood, surveying, first and foremost, the current situation that they were facing as the God's people Israel had been brought out of exile from the Gentile nations. What's interesting about these four horses, first, the night vision with the man riding on a red horse, that if you read verse 11, it seems to be the angel of the Lord. Oftentimes when it says the angel of the Lord, we understand this to be the pre-incarnate Christ. We believe in the Trinity, as all Christians do, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. But he is standing among myrtle trees. Myrtle trees, or myrtle, comes from the Hebrew word Hadassah, which is Esther's name. When we think of the myrtle trees, they were common in their time. They were common probably in the areas where they were held in captivity in Babylon, Assyria, and so forth. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 15, we also read that during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the myrtle trees were also used in connection with the palm branches. And if, when we get to Zechariah chapter 14, we've talked about this before, but the palm branches, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of Israel's fall feasts, was the one specific feast that the Jews would understand would be part of God's coming kingdom. This is not an essential, but we do believe in a future kingdom of God at the time of Christ's coming. And so palm branches and probably myrtle symbolize God's kingdom. Okay? So if you understand that they symbolize God's kingdom, then you understand that as God is judging and surveying the world right here under the leadership of the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he actually came to earth as a baby, which he shows up often in the Old Testament in various ways. We call it a theophany, a manifestation of God. Then we understand right away that this vision is not just about what is going on in the earth, but may also be revealing what God is doing as he moves the people towards his kingdom. There are four horses. I say the four horsemen of the restoration because we will see that, but when you think of four horses in the Bible, what do you think of? Even if people are who don't believe in the Bible often think of the four horses of the apocalypse, right? I'm sure there's all sorts of movies that could be made, even by those who don't even believe in Scripture. Well, later on in Zechariah, we will be more specific, I believe, to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But what's interesting is anytime you see four and four judgments in the Bible, you should take notice of it. Ezekiel 14, verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who shall be brought out. In Revelation chapter 6, where we get the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you see seven seals, four of which are four horses. And if we compare that with Matthew chapter 24, then we see death and war and martyrdom and famine. These are judgments. These are four things, if you will, that show up throughout the Old and New Testament. And so anytime you see four horsemen, you ought to pause. Now, the four horsemen sometimes are judgments, sometimes are restoration, but they are always about God and his sovereign dealing with the earth. We do believe that Revelation is yet future, most of it. And so we believe that as you work through the book of Revelation, that deals with things that will come right at the time of Christ's coming. That was the view of the first few hundred years of church history. That has been the most common view of the last few hundred years. But what's interesting is that the angel of the Lord, as the four horsemen or the other three have surveyed the earth, they found that all the earth is resting quietly. God surveys and brings judgment on the earth. In the book of Revelation, only Christ is the one who can unseal things that were sealed, dealing with what will happen on the earth. But as God is surveying the world, as he is making a judgment and an assessment on what was going on at the time of exile, but I believe has multiple fulfillments leading up to the time of Christ's second coming, he finds something intriguing. Everything is resting quietly. Be it in the time of exile of Israel, or when we look forward to, as Christ predicted would be at the time of his second coming, as in the days of Noah, people marrying and giving in marriage. See, what happens in the earth, even during war times, is often nations and people are doing what they do. Even when persecution is happening on God's people, even when people are not obeying the Lord, even when people are not following what Christ has said in his word, things go on. People do what they do. Nations interact with each other. Peacetime and harvest will come. Yet behind the scenes, sin is rampant, and God, in his surveying of the earth, being the omniscient one, certainly knows that all this is going on. That should cause us to pause. Because if God knows all the evil that is taking place, is God going to let that go on forever? Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you are angry these 70 years? God's going to deal with all the nations that he has surveyed, that he sees what they were doing then and what they are doing now. But before he does that, he promises a blessing, that he brings ultimate deliverance and restoration to his people, which is our second point this morning. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped me, but with evil intent. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So God has surveyed the nations at their time and said, they're all doing what they want to do. But I have brought my people Israel out of captivity and I will restore them. The temple will be rebuilt and they will be restored. We believe this was first fulfilled at their time. The Bible does say that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11, at the time of Christ's coming. So we do believe a remnant and a people of Israel will come to the Lord at the second coming as well. But in between, God has brought even a deeper restoration than even the surveyor's line or Jerusalem. When Jesus Christ came to earth to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again, far more than Jerusalem and the temple being rebuilt, far more than returning to Jerusalem with mercy in a physical sense. God has returned to Israel and Jew and Gentile alike with mercy on the cross. And so God has surveyed all of history and seen all the evil, and he has granted us mercy and grace by giving us his son Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, taking our place, the sin penalty we deserved, and offering us forgiveness and grace, undeserved favor, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So God sees the evil in the world, but he has given us deliverance and restoration. He has seen the problems of their day and went even beyond the answer in their immediate time of the temple and rebuilding their system, and gave the ultimate answer in Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament says. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you received his forgiveness of sin? Because that is the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer. And when you read through the Old Testament prophets, you see a partial fulfillment in their day. You see a final fulfillment in his coming kingdom. But you also see the gospel foreshadowed over and over. Think Isaiah 53, reminding us that Christ is the only answer. And as we work through the prophecies of Zechariah, you will see more clearly how this answer of mercy and deliverance, even if it's not quite as clear in chapter 1, you will see that answer become more and more clear. Jesus Christ is the only answer of deliverance. So God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. He discerns and ascertains what is going on in the earth. He has provided the answer to evil, and that is Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, God will bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel and his people. Verse 18, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Horns are symbol of power. They're symbols of kingdoms. We see that in the book of Revelation. We also see that in the book of Daniel. Generally speaking, the first reference here is probably the nations that brought them out of their land into captivity. That is Old Testament Israel. But there's something interesting in Daniel chapter 7 where you read of four great empires or kingdoms. There are visions in Daniel chapter 7 of these four empires. Listen as I read Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking pompous words. I remember when Shannon and I got married, we stayed in a cedar home down in West Virginia. Out in the woods, fun, I decided, this is beautiful out here. You know, we were in Columbus. And so whether it's West Virginia or our 11 years in Virginia in the mountains, no offense, Dayton and Columbus are not West Virginia and Virginia. So I decided we need to take a hike. So we were hiking. And Shannon said, "You're getting me lost. We're never going to get back." Along the way, we saw a black bear, because that's what you see out in the mountains of West Virginia and Virginia. And at the time, there were no bear in Ohio, which they're kind of slowly starting to return, I understand. We looked at the bear, but we didn't get too close, right? Because the bear, even if it's a black bear, it's not a grizzly, for those of you who may travel out west, but it's still not a safe thing to hang around, right? Sharp teeth, sharp claws. So we slowly walked back. We did miss the trail, but we got back following deer trails, so we made it okay. We're here, right? We're not still floundering around in the mountains of West Virginia. But there's a reason why you stay away from a bear. They're not too nice, are they? We didn't want to provoke, so we slowly walked away. Daniel's vision of these four beasts with the horns, which symbolize rulers, were given to depict these major empires, usually assumed to be not just the countries that took away Israel into captivity, but four major empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, Greece, empires that went through and one by one ravaged God's people Israel. The final empire, Rome, many believe will be rebuilt and reestablished at the time or by the time of Christ's second coming. Some argue that it never, as a world system, went away. So you have these four horns, which may refer to four great empires, or in the minimum, four nations that took God's people in captivity. If it is these four nations or empires that also would continue prophetically to scatter God's people in between the Old and New Testaments, then we understand that this could have ramifications even up to the time of Christ's coming. But what does God say through the prophet Zechariah? The four craftsmen, who we don't really know who they are, may be the subsequent nations that defeated the previous nations. We don't know. But these craftsmen would be used by God to deal with those nations. And we see that in history. One of the most common ones, the reason why Jews celebrate Hanukkah, the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus, the Syrian people, the Greek Empire kind of coming through at that time and then being defeated by the Romans. All of those nations would eventually fall. What does that tell us? As we've said, there is only one nation in the Old Testament that has a favorable relationship or covenant relationship with God, and that is Old Testament Israel. We cannot say for sure that the modern day Israel is the Israel of Christ's second coming. But what we do know is there is one nation that seems to have a peculiar relationship with God, and all these other nations are dealt with. I've said over and over, if all nations seem to be judged in Scripture, that includes the one we live in. And if we understand that, if we understand that God surveys the earth and says all the nations are resting quietly, they're doing what they want, that God brings restoration only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to judge all the nations and has always judged all the nations in their day, but in all time, we see that throughout Scripture, then we start understanding how to apply. Many of the early Brethren and Baptist groups saw themselves as a pilgrim church. 1 Peter, to the pilgrims, the sojourners. The New Testament church were a people without a land. They were under Roman rule. Now, the Roman Empire, with the Caesar, who was godlike, was prefigured before the time of the apostles by the old Roman Republic, which was kind of similar to what our structure is today. In our nations, they were a people who were told to obey the laws of their land, but they were a people who took their national identity, and it was down here, okay? Because their spiritual identity was first and foremost in their minds. Because they understood the Old Testament prophets and they understood the message of Jesus in his day, that Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only Messiah. He is the only one to really trust. Sociologists have talked much about the Redeemer Nation idea. I know it's kind of complicated, it's a little bit academic, but what people throughout history have often done, even Christians, in subtle ways, have elevated nations that are going to be judged as Redeemer nations, slowly displacing the one true Redeemer, and that is Jesus Christ. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying don't enjoy our country. I always say that because I don't want to be misunderstood. Enjoy the blessings of our country. Enjoy all that we have. Wonderful. But understand that our identity as an American or of another country that you may identify with, or as our missionaries, if Justinianos, you know, they might identify themselves as Japanese. All of that needs to be put down here. Because God's judging all the nations anyway. It needs to be down here. And Christ needs to be right here. Because God's church is not a nation. God's church doesn't have a flag. Though we do kind of have the Christian flag in Awana. So, yeah, there you go. God's church is people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and the answer is the same of restoration for everyone, no matter where they are from, and that is Christ crucified. If we begin to understand this, really deeply understand this, then as we said, our true King last week is Jesus Christ, our allegiance will always be to Christ over man or men and women of every background and every direction. Our allegiance will always put Christ over our city allegiance, our state allegiance, of all kinds, because we know God's going to deal with all them. And what are they all doing? Resting quietly. Just like in Zechariah's day, I believe the nations are resting quietly. We don't know when Christ is coming back, but they are resting quietly, calling evil good and good evil. Of all sides, I've said it and I will continue to say it, you may have a political party that you enjoy more than the others, but they're all messed up. Don't get confused. And you can be annoyed with me, but they're all messed up because they're not Christians. God in His grace has not allowed us to be as evil as we can be, and there are good people in the world who don't know Christ, but they are still unredeemed. They still have not found the answer. Don't put your trust in parties, politics, nations, people, your job, your retirement fund, your friendships, your relationships. Don't trust in ideologies. Don't trust in church structures. Don't trust in systems of any kind, even theological systems. Trust in the one who returned to Jerusalem with mercy, who will return again, if we read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, literally, back to Jerusalem again. The one who has offered mercy to Jew and Gentile alike, and that is Jesus Christ. He is your answer. He is the leader of the four horsemen of restoration. He is the one who, when we read through Old Testament scripture, is still placed front and center, our God, our Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who alone has the answers. God can use whoever He wants. He used Cyrus, Artaxerxes. He can do what He wants. Obey Him, but don't obey Him to manipulate. Obey Him out of a response, knowing that He is your Lord. And He deserves your honor and respect. Jesus is coming. He will restore His people. He will judge the nations who are enemies of His people, first Israel at this time. Broadly speaking, Israel of the last days, and also His people, His church. If Christ is coming back, and you and I really believe that He is the only answer, then our response will be to take Him really, really serious. We have been in the habit so often as Christians of, this is being pushed a little bit because the world is such a mess, but you grow up, you go to church, you are a good, you know, community person, you go get a trade, maybe you go to college, maybe you go get a trade school or whatever, you get a job, as long as you go to church on Sunday, you do good during the week. In American culture, somehow football has to be part of that, right? You know, it's all kind of, and I'm laughing, but that's American life. You buy your house, you do this, you watch football, you watch the Buckeyes beat Michigan State. You watch the Buckeyes beat Northwestern next week. Sorry, any Northwestern grads that are in our church family. It's not next week? This week? Oh, okay. In 2 weeks. Sorry. In 2 weeks, we'll enjoy Northwestern getting taken out. Dave, did I say that? Okay. Okay. It's how we live. Remember I used the illustration of the SpaghettiOs? Where you take it off the shelf. There's my little Jesus. Here's my football SpaghettiOs, my being a good American Patriot SpaghettiO, my getting a good job SpaghettiO. Take it off the shelf, open the can, throw it on the stove, eat it up, and then, you know, put whatever's left back. That's how we live with Jesus. He's bringing judgment. I don't want to mess with him, right? You know, I truly believe he's coming back to bring judgment on all the nations, as he continued to do in Zechariah's day, then I want to take him serious. I want to get in my word. I want to study. And I don't want to play games. Shannon and I were talking. I'm not going to throw this group too much under the bus, but there was an article by a Grace Brethren ministry that by someone, I'm going to leave it at that, recently, who wrote about you can connect with God all these different ways. You don't need to get in the Word. You don't need to do this. I get what they were trying to say. You can connect with God in a bunch of different ways. But Shay and I were reading that last night, and I was like, that's nonsense. And she agreed. If we believe Christ is coming back, don't play games with, I can connect with God in nature and this and that. No, get in prayer, get in the Word of God, enjoy nature, enjoy creation, but get in the Word of God, get in prayer, spend time with His people, spend time sharing the gospel, and make Him the most central part of your life, right? Amen. All of us need to do this, though. None of us are exempt from this. I need to grow in this area. You need to grow. But we got to stop playing games. Right? I've been here a year. I'm going to start being a little bit more of a jerk. Right? Is that all right? Can I be a little more of a jerk? Okay. I'll be more. Don't worry. I haven't started yet. And you need to be a jerk to me, too. Call me out. Let's get serious about this thing. Let's stop playing games, right? This isn't a video game. This is serious. This is life or death stuff. You cannot have your salvation removed from you, but let's not abuse the grace of God. God is a God who surveys, sees what's going on in the world. He is a God who will bring judgment upon this earth. Yet, He is the God who mercifully offered you salvation and grace. So you and I owe Him our entire life and existence. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, don't wait another day. Do that. If you need prayer, come find me. Talk to me after. I like standing in the back. I'm available. But whatever you do, let's get serious. Because we don't want to mess with the four horsemen, whether they be the apocalypse or restoration. We don't want to mess with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you do. We thank you first and foremost for mercy and the gospel and salvation and forgiveness and grace and love. Lord, you have given us everything. You, as we studied in Ephesians, have seated us in the heavenlies. You have given us everything we do not deserve. Yet we still kind of do our own thing. Help us not to go, you do you, as young folks say, but help us to do what you have for us. Help us to take you serious, knowing you are coming back. Help us to live in gratitude for your wonderful love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.